Welcome to Well Versed, where we bring biblical principles of governance to governmental leaders and you. This is the Well Versed podcast.
Well, it's a joy to have with us today Erwin Lutzer. Erwin, we've been friends for quite a while. Erwin, do you remember how we first met?
It had to do with the Da Vinci Code. I remember I wrote a book about the Da Vinci Code, and I think you did too. And so I remember most clearly when we met, I think it was actually on CNN. You can correct my memory if you wish, if I'm wrong. But we met together. We weren't together physically, but we were discussing the Da Vinci Code. That, I think, was my introduction to you.
That's exactly right. That's how we connected. And boy, what a ride that was for a while. We both ended up doing a tremendous number of interviews responding to Dan Brown's original book. Mine was called Cracking Da Vinci's Code, co-authored with Peter Jones. What was your book called?
The Da Vinci Deception.
Oh, very good. Erwin, just take a moment for some who might not know you and take 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Give us your life history. Where were you born? Tell us about your early childhood and bring us up to the present. We want to know Erwin Lutzer.
All right. I was born and raised on a farm in Saskatchewan, Canada, 5 miles from a town of 75 people. When I was about 10 or 12 years old, my siblings went to a Youth for Christ meeting, and there, Jim, I saw the first Billy Graham film entitled Mr. Texas. You didn't see it because you're too young for that.
Why?
It was in black and white.
I did see it, and I remember it extremely well. And
yes, but anyway, I came back hooked on Billy. Now, my generation of teenagers was into Elvis, and I was into Billy. And I always say, I think I made the right choice. But I have to tell you that the providence of God led me from that farm to one thing to another, to Dallas Seminary, and then to Moody Church. I need to, since you ask me about the providence of God in my life, we came here to Chicago. I was in a summer program and intending to go to a university in the East Coast. Somebody asked us to stay here. I became the pastor of a small Baptist church. But then get this, Jim, I resigned so that I could teach full-time at Moody Bible Institute in 1977. We woke up the next morning after they had a party for us the last Sunday of March of 77 without a church to go to. I wanted to go to a different church, but my wife Rebecca said, let's go to the Moody Church because I had come to know the pastor, Pastor Wiersbe. Now, I don't know about you, Jim, but whenever I hear the voice of God, it sounds an awful lot like my wife. So we went to Moody Church. There was no parking. I dropped her and the two kids off and told her, I'm going to look for a parking spot. Now, Jim, there was no parking anywhere, but somebody immediately ahead of me fidgeted with his keys, drove out. I backed in, found Rebecca in the lobby, and Wiersbe was walking away with his coat on. I said, Wiersbe, what are you doing here? It's 10 minutes before the morning service. He said, Erwin Lutzer, I'm sick. I'm on my way home. I want you to preach for me this morning.
Oh, my goodness.
So the first time we ever attended a service at Moody Church, the first time in our life, I preached at Moody Church. And that was one of the dominoes, if I can call it that, that God set up by which on January 1st, 1980, I became the senior pastor and was the senior pastor of the Moody Church for 36 years. It's all because of the prayers of my parents and the providence of God, the opportunities that I have had.
That is an amazing story. It's the first time I've ever heard of someone ending up pastoring the church where the first time they attended, they preached quite by providence. That is remarkable. By the way, I also was raised on a farm. And the closest town was 50, population 50. So you got me beat. You're half again larger than the town that I was closest to. You're married and have, you said, two children?
Actually, three children. We had two only back then. We have three, and all three of our daughters married Christian men, for which we are deeply thankful. And we have 8 grandchildren, and we're trying to help our families navigate this very confusing world, filled with technology, filled with lies, filled with all kinds of cultural streams that I'm sure we're going to be talking about.
We're going to go, you set me up exactly now to go right into your most recent book. How many books total have you written, do you think?
You know, Jim, I know that this sounds strange, but I really don't know. Probably there are those who say that it's more than 30. Let's just say 30. And there's still more than 20 some that are in print. And even my writing career was really because of the providence of God. I didn't know that I could write, but through a stroke of providence, I discovered that I could write. And once I got started, I guess I've never quit.
That's remarkable. But before we jump in, you have a website people can go to so they can follow your writings and your commentary?
Yeah, they can go to moodymedia.org. That's moodymedia.org. And if they wish to make a donation and receive the book that we're talking about, they can go to MCM Offer. MCM, of course, stands for Moody Church Media. MCM Offer, O-F-F-E-R. And for a donation of any amount, they can get the book, We Will Not Be Silenced.
Well, now you've set me up perfectly. We Will Not Be Silenced is the book we're talking about today. Most of you are listening to this by audio, but those of you that are watching the video version of this, I'm holding it up right now. We Will Not Be Silenced. Anything that Erwin Lutzer writes, you want to read. So he has 20 books still in print. I want to encourage you to follow his line of rationale and thinking on topic after topic. What prompted you to write the book, Erwin, We Will Not Be Silenced?
Jim, I began to realize that the radical left in America does not believe that America can be fixed. It has to be destroyed. Its institutions have to be destroyed and built on a cultural Marxist foundation. And on the other side of the revolution, there's going to be finally an end to white supremacy, to income inequality, to racism, and so forth. So what has to happen is our past has to be vilified. And so you see even the destruction of the monuments and so forth, and the criticism of our founding fathers, who were, of course, flawed, as all human beings are. But as a result of that, they hope that they can establish a Marxist idea. Now, cultural Marxism is different than classical Marxism. Cultural Marxism says we can bring about a Marxist state, not by a revolution such as in China and Russia, but incrementally. If we capture education, if we capture the media, if we capture law, if we vote for the right people, it can be brought in incrementally. Now, here's what I do in the book, Jim. I not only show how cultural Marxism lies behind the vilification of our history, and we can talk about that, but how it's applied to race. You know, Saul Alinsky here in Chicago, a community organizer, a Marxist, he saw that you could apply it to race and bring about racial conflict. I talked to somebody who worked with him and said that, Saul Alinsky used to tell us, don't solve problems, use them. He said that we had many good solutions for the under-resourced communities in Chicago, and he nixed them because he saw that there was a potential for continual conflict. And of course, the whole idea of critical race theory is that what we have to see is that the oppressed have to overcome the oppressors. And so what you have is deliberate tearing apart of everything that Jesus Christ died to bring together. And cultural Marxism and critical race theory is based on this philosophy. And people must understand what is at stake here. There's no interest in reconciliation. There's only interest in continuing antagonism. And of course, that not only is racially, but regarding gender issues and so forth. Now, I also take that and apply it to freedom of speech. There was a Marxist by the name of Marcuse who said that if we give freedom of speech, capitalists who are the oppressors will win the argument. So what we have to do is to delete freedom of speech. It's time for the oppressed to speak. And then what he does is, of course, today it's applied in the LGBTQ community, gets to speak and conservatives don't. One more thing, and that is perhaps one of the most important chapters has to do with propaganda. The purpose of propaganda is to so shape people's view of reality that even when confronted with a mountain of evidence, they will not change their minds. So I show how propaganda works. I talk about the cancel culture, cultural, collective demonization. Boy, Jim, I hope we get to talk about that on this program today. You know, collective demonization, how hate and fear and all these things work together to bring about a transformation of our culture. And then I apply it to the family. One more comment. Marx believed that the family was a unit of oppression. You know, men oppressed their wives, parents oppressed their children, they took them to church, God was the ultimate oppressor. And if we could destroy the family and take away oppression, why then indeed people would live happily. And one of the longest chapters in my book is on socialism, why socialism seems to be attractive, but why it cannot work. But the whole idea is external pressure creates evil. Take away that, and everybody's going to live in harmony. A total denial of what the Bible teaches regarding original sin and why we have to look at this differently. So that kind of helps you. I also talk about Islam and all those things. But once we understand the basis of what's happening, everything begins to fall into place.
When you reference the phrase cultural Marxism, the opposite of that as demonstrated in Russia and China was what?
Actually, I was talking about not cultural Marxism. Perhaps I misspoke. I was talking about classical Marxism.
Okay.
Classical Marxism was basically the, the revolutions of China and Russia. Cultural Marxism says we can bring about Marxism incrementally, bit by bit, by capturing the various institutions. And so we can bring it about in that way without a bloody revolution.
No, you didn't misspeak. You said it right. I was just asking what the other phrase was again. So cultural Marxism is what we're experiencing here in the U.S. and classical Marxism is what is demonstrated in China and Russia.
That's yes.
A very helpful. Those are helpful categories for us. Let's go back to some of the things you mentioned right now. Collective demonization and how propaganda works. Talk to us about that.
Well, as I mentioned, you know, the purpose of propaganda is to shape people's view of reality and keep it that way regardless of the facts. Collective demonization. This was perfected in Russia. When someone was deemed to be a dissident, everybody else chimed in, even people who didn't know the person. They all wrote letters condemning him, even if they didn't know what he said, because they all wanted to show that they were on board. You know, I also wrote a book about Hitler's Germany. It's entitled Hitler's Cross. And there were churches in Germany in Hitler's time that put up a swastika on their church saying, in effect, when you come for the Christians, don't come for us because we are on your side. And so today what happens is when somebody's deplatformed, everybody else has to chime in to show that they are also in agreement. You know, if the All-Star game is moved from Georgia to another state, businesses chime in. We are woke too. So you have individuals and you have companies asking the question, am I woke enough to be seen as virtuous? Now, having put that in place, how is propaganda enforced? You always need an enemy. I mean, Nietzsche made this very clear that you need villains and you need to exploit the villains. If you don't have an enemy, you make it up. And if I might throw in a parenthesis here, I think that we see that in America today where patriots are considered to be the enemy. Perhaps it's under the guise of white supremacy, but it's no longer, you know, the terrorists. It is excessive patriotism. That's what I discovered when I was reading on the website of Homeland Security. They are after those who are excessive patriots. So what you do is You have to have an enemy, and then you have to make sure that the enemy is hated. And then what you need is fear. You step out of line. Now, today, we don't have it as in Russia, where you were put into a labor camp. But what you have is you can lose your job. You can be, you know, your book can be banned from Amazon or whatever. And in these ways, people are punished for not being on board. And so you create what I call in the book, cultural streams. And woe to the person who speaks against those cultural streams. You know, one of the reasons I wrote the book is not so much to reclaim the culture as to reclaim the church, because the church has been shamed into silence. I make the statement that many Christian students in our university today, they will probably not be talked out of their faith, but they'll be mocked out of their faith. So what we have to do is to recognize that there are these powerful cultural streams, and perhaps the greatest and most powerful is the LGBTQ community. And by the way, Jim, many evangelicals are falling for this under a false view of love. If I might just comment one more time here about this. You know, love is being used to justify what God has condemned. Now, we must understand that love can be evil. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't stop loving. They just started to love the wrong things. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. So a teenager says to her parents, "What's wrong with two men being married if they love each other?" Well, the Bible teaches it's possible to love that which God has condemned. So on the one hand, we have to be loving, and we rejoice that we can be and can be very welcoming, but we also have to hold to the truth. So I see much of the evangelical community being more influenced by the culture than influencing the culture.
I have so many questions, but I'm going to pick up right with that one. I agree with you. I see so much of the evangelical culture capitulating on this issue. Churches going silent, and Christian colleges in particular. There's hardly a week goes by we do not hear of a major well-known evangelical leader or an institution that suddenly capitulates on this. If you could have audience with all the evangelical pastors and leaders of America right now, what would you say to them to help them have a backbone and be willing to take a stand?
Well, let me separate that out. If I were talking to the presidents of Christian schools, such as the School of the Ozarks, which recently is filing a lawsuit against the federal government, because are you aware of that, Jim? And they're filing the lawsuit because the government is saying, if your students get Pell Grants or Title IV grants, you have to abide by our policy, which means that you need to put someone who is born a male but now identifies as a female, they have to be in the same room as one of your daughters who was born a girl, a young woman, and is today identifying as a young woman. Because after all, there can be no discrimination. I think our president actually made that remark. So here's what is going to have to happen. And this probably isn't good news, but these schools are going to have to be independent of government funds, because wherever the government's hand goes, as someone pointed out, the government's hand becomes a fist. Now, just today, I heard of another supposed Christian liberal arts school that has said we will have an LGBTQ official committee in our school. Now, you can't stop there. You can't draw a line, because what will happen is the LGBT community wants total, uncontested dominance. So bit by bit, they will continue to do that. And I know that this is difficult because of sports teams and so forth, but Christian schools are going to have to bite the bullet on this, because they cannot surrender Christian doctrine that is so clear in the scriptures even when under that kind of pressure. Now, if I were talking to the pastors, my talk would be somewhat slightly different. But I would say that as a pastor, I always believed that certainly you expound various books of the Bible, which I did at Moody Church, but at the same time, you have to speak to the cultural issues that are flowing through your culture. You know, back in the days, as we referenced at the beginning of this program, when you and I were together on the Da Vinci Code, I preached a couple of sermons on that, and parents came to me and said, you know, our kids are reading the Da Vinci Code. Thank you for helping us, because we didn't know what to say. And, you know, all the way along the line, I preached against transgenderism, same-sex marriage, and so forth. So I don't think that the pastor should avoid all of these cultural streams. Now, whenever you preach these things, you have to do so redemptively. You know, you can't just be out there and throw out all this information without reminding people that we actually have a Savior who said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only one qualified, by the way, to say that. So what we need to do is do that. And then I'd say something else that I found effective at Moody Church. There were certain issues that if I preached about, they may be stumbling blocks in the minds of people. So I'd hold a seminar, for example, on a Saturday on a certain topic and invite people, because I didn't want to be misunderstood. There are some issues that you don't want to be misunderstood. And you and I who are on the radio and on the media, you know how misunderstanding can help. But make resources available. Make books available. Help your people to navigate the culture. Help them to navigate the schools. Oh, Jim, here in Chicago, one of the school teachers who attends Moody Church told me, he's in the public school system, he was told, it is not enough if you simply tolerate same-sex marriage. If you don't celebrate it, you might lose your job. Now, that's a line in the sand. Can he celebrate what God has condemned? He can't. So we have to train people to say, you have to stand with your convictions, and then the church will come around and help you during this period of transition. It's going to be very, very difficult, but we cannot give up our integrity and our commitment to God's word, and we have to take the consequences. This morning, I was interviewed over the radio on a phone call, and somebody said, do we need courage? And I was reminded of the words of Zwingli, the great reformer who is quoted as saying, for God's sake, do something courageous. Now, what I do in my book, and under each chapter, I give what the response of the church should be. How do we handle the issues, whether it is the vilification of our history, racial issues, freedom of speech, propaganda, socialism, because my interest obviously is not just to leave all that stuff out there and say this is what is happening. But you and I have given a lot of thought, and I know I've read much of what you have done. And by the way, thank you so much, Jim, for your podcasts. I've benefited so much from them, and you speak to the issues. We need to be able to help people think through what is happening in our culture, and then to encourage them and remind them that the Church of Jesus Christ has been here before. I love to tell people freedom of religion is very important, but you don't even need freedom of religion in order to be faithful. Just ask the martyrs.
I'd like to stay on the issue of the colleges just for a moment, if I can, and we're gonna shift to some other things. The issue of the CCCU, colleges, a consortium of Christian colleges and universities, they have said that HR 5 is bad, which we would agree with. The Equality Act is not about equality; it's about coercing Christians to accept things that are unbiblical. But they have decided that the FFA, that's Freedom for All, is a way to kind of carve out protection for just the colleges, but leaving Christian business people behind. It seems to me that there is a mood to try to, instead of stand firm for the issue, to try to see if we can sort of cut a deal with those who are against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we always lose in that, it seems to me. If you want to comment on that, or if you want to avoid that.
I sure do, because I agree with you that it's so important to understand something. Number one, if you cut a deal and make some kind of an exception, that is a, what's the expression, you know, the camel's nose in the tent, so to speak. They will always demand more. Secondly, what you're asking for is endless lawsuits as to where the line should be drawn. And thirdly, you are surrendering the rest of the culture to the LGBTQ community. And you're saying that you business people, you're going to have to handle this on your own. You're going to have to make concessions. And so what we need to do is to draw a line in the sand, and we need to stand strong. You know, in the last chapter of my book, We Will Not Be Silenced, I talk about the church in Sardis, where Jesus said, strengthen what remains. And we could talk about that church that no longer saw the world as a threat. But anyway, even there, where Jesus said, you know, your church is dead, you think you're alive, but actually you're dead. He says, but there are still some of you in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in light, for they are worthy. So today, Jim, I'm sure that this is your heart too. We want to appeal certainly to the pastors, to the leaders of colleges and so forth, but we also want to appeal to all of the listeners and the individuals out there and say, you must stand strong wherever God has planted you. You know, if you're a housewife and you're home with the kids, you're a mother, what a great responsibility and privilege you have. Faithfulness for you means something different than it does for a business person who is asked to write a bogus letter regarding apologizing for his whiteness. We can talk about that too. And, you know, everybody has to stand strong here and take the consequences and consider suffering for Jesus actually a badge of honor. That's easier said than done. You and I are old enough to know that we probably are going to escape much of this. I'm very concerned about my children and my grandchildren and what kind of a nation we are giving to them.
It's always been an intriguing thing to me, Irwin, even though we didn't know each other well, we didn't meet till Da Vinci Code. My brain works like your brain. We even wrote on some of the same topics at the same time. Besides the Da Vinci Code, we wrote on Islam. We cover some of the same topics. Obviously, we're listening to the same Holy Spirit, so that shouldn't be surprising. But I love the way you process things. I just want to encourage everybody again to pick up this book. The book we're talking about, We Will Not Be Silenced. And I want to commend to you the previous books that Irwin Lutzer has written. They are well thought out and they give you answers. So check out We Will Not Be Silenced. Try to pick that up today, wherever you prefer getting your books, and make sure you begin reading. It will equip you for the age we're in. I'm going to leave this last question with as Christian colleges, and we'll go right on, because I think it becomes a microcosm of the macro problem. Not only are they going to lose Pell Grants or federal funding, that's actually tax dollars returning to help students go to college for loans, but the issue of accreditation could be stripped away from the
Christian colleges. Yes, absolutely.
Would be devastating. And it seems to me that we're potentially, unless God does something miraculous, that we're coming close to the evangelical, actual authentic biblical Christianity being moved to an underground resistance movement if this trajectory would to continue as it has over the last few years. I don't know if you want to comment on that specifically. I'd be glad for you to. And then also, I'd like you to define the word woke. When we say you're woke or wokeness, what is wokeness? What does it mean to be woke? And if you want to respond to the first part of that question, go right ahead.
Well, the answer to your question is yes. I think that there is going to be a remnant, and that remnant is going to be the ones who are going to say that they are going to stand and they can expect vilification. We're already seeing that. And much of the evangelical community, unfortunately, may submit. to the culture. Some are going to try to submit partially, but not entirely. And that unhappy stance oftentimes does not bode well because there's going to be concessions expected along the way. But the other comment that I want to make about wokeness, there is a positive sense to the word woke. I think it's sort of a slang from awakened or becoming awake. And that is to see the intersection of issues such as race and culture and Christianity and so forth, and having all of these things seen together to be aware of, if you interpret it that way, to be aware of what is happening, then I don't mind being called woke. But unfortunately, woke has a different meaning. Woke for many people is to see the intersection of all of these things from the standpoint of social justice, for example. Now, in my book, I talk about the distinction between biblical justice and social justice. Social justice is entirely different. It uses the word justice. Oh my, we could do an entire segment just on the way in which words are used.
Right now.
But it uses the word justice, and yet it's talking about sexual radicalism. It's talking about socialism. It's talking about, the justice of marriage equality. That's another word that is used. And income equality, which of course is socialism, and on and on. And so people are confused at this point because we all want to be just. And so when you ask about being woke, usually you're talking about the leftist agenda of being up to date on the latest kind of trends, which oftentimes are detrimental and leftist trends in our society. So when I talk about people being woke, for example, I would not use that word for you or for me because we are not, I don't think that we are considered to be woke.
If for the person listening who has heard the phrase social justice and social justice warriors from their college kids coming home after the first semester at what they thought was a Christian school, distinguish in three or four sentences, what is the difference between biblical justice and social justice? We tend to understand social justice, but make sure break out, what is the definition also of biblical justice?
Biblical justice has to do with absolute equality in terms of the law. It also has to do with us giving a fair shake to those who are poor, for example, for helping the poor. The word justice is used in many different contexts within the scriptures. It has to do with dealing with people justly, and all that is biblical. And as I emphasized before, what isn't biblical is social justice with all of its leftist agendas.
The term racist, you're a racist, or racism, help chart a pathway out of the quagmire we're in as a nation on everybody. Every time something comes up, you're accused of being a racist. Even some of my Black friends, if they speak out and depart from the standard narrative of social justice, they're even called white supremacists, even though they're Black, or they're even called racist. Help guide us out of this unfortunate situation we're in America.
Jim, I'm so happy that you asked that question. I was hoping it would come up. Here at the Moody Church, where I served for 36 years, on any Sunday morning, we had more than 70 different countries of origin represented. I told the people we want to look like heaven, where there are people from every tongue and nation and skin color all around the throne. What happens is this: critical race theory divides. It is filled with accusations. You know, you're an oppressor. Critical race theory would say this, that if you are Black, for example, even if you've got millions of dollars, you are still not a person of privilege, whereas a white person born in the poorest environment is a person of privilege because of the color of his skin. In other words, it is totally opposed to what Martin Luther King taught. We should judge one another, not by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. Now let's talk about the church. Jim, the church has to demonstrate and lead the way in this. The church says there aren't really that many differences between us. You know, we are all created in the image of God. We are all sinners. We all come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his forgiveness. And then we ask the question, what can we do together to make things better? In other words, Christianity says we really don't have a skin problem. We have a sin problem. And that sin is not only among the whites. Sin, of course, exists in all the races of all time, of all skin colors. And so we recognize that. Now, here's something else. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, they didn't always agree and they didn't like each other. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is no bond and free, he talked about. And then he says, barbarian. Jim, the barbarians acted barbarically, if I can make up that word. And Scythians, I looked them up. They were marauders who were going through the area, stealing whatever they could. They are included in Christ. And so Paul did not say, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to get into a room and determine what your ancestors all did to one another. And I'm not saying, oh, we could talk about race. The church has to own its past. I get all that. I've lectured on that. But if all that we do is to shout at one another across racial fences, we get nowhere. What we want to do is to have unity and reconciliation, which is totally contrary to critical race theory. And I made the statement earlier in this discussion, perhaps too quickly, that social justice keeps tearing apart everything that Jesus Christ died to bring together. So the church has a message of hope and help, but it can't be done if all that our kids do when they come home from college, our students, is to keep judging and pointing fingers at one another without seeing what the issues really are.
I don't get every day that I get to talk to someone who's done all that you have done. You and I have the privilege of running in circles with a lot of people who've done a lot of things, but Erwin, you have a grasp from 35,000 feet and you can see the whole topography of evangelicalism. So let me ask a question that I just admit right up front is somewhat raw. And that is the wokeism or BLM support or CRT and all of this package has infiltrated virtually every evangelical denomination. There's no place that's not somewhere, whether Southern Baptist or Assemblies of God or Wesleyan or Nazarene or Evangelical Free, you name it, it has CMA, it has manifested, particularly on the campuses, the Christian college campuses. What I have observed, 2020 was a radical change. We saw capitulation on the homosexual question building up for a number of years. We saw that one. That's been obvious. But what we did not know is that 2020 would be a seismic shift and reveal the wokeism within evangelicals. Probably the campaign helped, the election of the president helped separate people out. I'm not sure. But for whatever reason, and then with the race riots that took place, et cetera, we have really seen a dramatic shift. Oh, then governmental intervention is shutting churches down. We've seen a radical shift and a division among evangelicals, the woke versus the not woke. And we've observed denominational hierarchy, and I could be very specific, but I intentionally won't. Denominational hierarchy either goes silent or they will make somewhat timid statements, or they'll make what would be considered quasi-bold statements, say, we believe in our articles of religion, we believe in whatever our governing statements are, our theological, we are not departing from them, without putting any teeth, by teeth I mean, to specify we will not be Marxist, we will not allow organizations to be supported among our pastors that are Marxist, like BLM, we won't support Marxist understandings like CRT, we won't, and go on down on the list, and we're going to enforce this. If you walk in those unbiblical ways, we will remove you from pastoring. You're not going to be allowed to do that. We have not seen that level of leadership that you and I, when we were young men in pastoral ministry, we saw leaders with that kind of boldness that would stand for truth. Is my analysis correct? Is it incorrect? Or give me some perspective on it.
Well, first of all, I would say that unfortunately, it's largely correct. And probably your listeners are hearing a siren here in downtown Chicago going along the street right now. But I have to tell you this, these are very difficult issues. For example, let's take BLM. Do Black Lives Matter? All Black Lives Matter. This weekend in Chicago, there were 50 shootings and 6 people dead. Do those Black Lives Matter? Where are the Black Lives Matter people? Nowhere to be found. The only Black lives that really matter are the ones that can be used for political purposes. But anyway, here's my point. There were many Christians who were well-meaning, thinking they were on the side of justice, by supporting BLM, not knowing that if you went to their website that they were Marxist, clearly. And so what we have to do, I agree with you that we need leaders who say, this is the line and you can't cross it. But connected with that, we need to explain to people why these lines are important and what they are buying into, perhaps without realizing it. And then what we have to do is to stand and to take the consequences, because the other thing is, there are some nuances here, even in social justice. I've had young pastors say, you know, I'm into social justice. And then I discover that they're just talking about the natural response of gospel ministry in terms of its social implications. They're not buying the whole bag, so to speak. So in answer to your question, yes, the evangelical church definitely has submitted to the culture, many of them incorporating BLM and other kind of Marxist ideas. So what we need to do is to help this generation to draw a line in the sand and say, we're not going to do this, and then explain to them why, and why it is contrary to the gospel. So that's a large task, but generally you're right. The evangelical church, instead of influencing the culture, has been greatly influenced by the culture, and they do it under a false view of love, as I mentioned earlier in this discussion.
Tragically, BLM and CRT, critical race theory, actually increases racism in our culture.
Yes.
It's the division. And what is sad about that is that you and I are two white guys. Some people would say we're old white guys and consequently discount us. But the fact is, you and I both know that in our culture today, there is racism. There is the sin of racism occurring. And we could address it as a culture. And we could address it as a church. I actually thought on May the 25th, 2020, easy date for me to remember because it happens to be also my birthday, but on May 25th is when George Floyd was killed. I actually thought we had a moment where the nation was poised to address racism, separate from the issue of the tragic death of George Floyd. Just everyone was aware of certain things in that moment that caused them to be sensitized. My wife and I have been very focused on the topic of racism from 2015 on, in particular 2015 on. And I went to Black leaders and I said, please teach me, help me understand. I want to grasp this the way that God sees it. Talk to them from your heart to my heart. And I got educated by some wonderful Black leaders who really helped me understand that the various inequalities that we can address, educational, financial, there's ways of doing that. And then judicial reform, prison reform, and then addressing fatherlessness, those 5 arenas. And those are mountains that can be climbed, not easily, very hard, but we can make a difference. We can actually see racism fall in our culture. I was convinced. But now comes BLM and CRT, and it just drives the wedge so much deeper. It makes it so much harder for us to address actual racism that is in the culture. That breaks the heart of God, and that breaks the heart of all God-fearing people. You want to comment on that?
You know, I totally agree. I think that obviously there's racism as long as the human heart is the human heart. I read the book White Fragility, and I realized that it has done more to contribute toward racism than perhaps any other book. It thinks that racism can somehow drive out racism, which is foolishness. I also agree, therefore, that there is systemic racism. And I also agree that there is individual responsibility, and we need to be able to hold on to both. And you're absolutely right. When George Floyd was killed, I thought to myself, this is a moment in which we can address racism. But very soon, thanks to BLM, the racial issue became a call for revolution rather than addressing racism. And so the church is in the midst of this. And as I mentioned earlier, it's our responsibility to lead the way with blacks and whites to say, what can we do together to make things better? How can we address these issues? But we can't address them, as I mentioned earlier, as long as we're shouting at one another and as CRT would teach us to do. And so you're absolutely right. And remember this, Jim, the intention of CRT and cultural Marxism, the intention is to not put an end to racism. The intention is to keep the conflict going. Remember the words of Saul Alinsky that I quoted earlier, don't solve problems, use them. Use them to bring about the cultural revolution. And you're absolutely right. All that has made it much more difficult to address these issues.
We're almost out of time, so I'm going to, in a moment, ask you a question. What is the one or two or three questions I should have asked, but I did not ask? Something's burning on your heart to talk about this book. I want to give you the microphone for that. But folks, you'll want to pick up the book, We Will Not Be Silenced. This is really a manual, a tool to guide you how to be a Christ follower in the midst of the chaos we find ourselves in culturally. This is well thought out, well reasoned by our good friend, Erwin Lutzer. So pick up the book, We Will Not Be Silenced. Erwin, what should I have asked you? What things would you like to cover from the book that we really need to hear from you in these final moments?
Well, you know, you could have asked me about socialism and so forth, but people can read about that. If you're asking me, what is the heart of the book? Why did I write it? It is to encourage people to stand for the faith and learn to take the consequences and to recognize that the freedoms that we have here in America are historically an anomaly. In other words, you study church history, and I've done a bit of that, you discover that the church has always been an island of righteousness in a sea of paganism. The church has always had to pay a price for its fidelity to the faith. And it's time that we step to the plate and realize that. I think it was Bonhoeffer who said, you know, this idea of taking the cross into the world is a wonderful idea until we realize that the cross took Jesus Christ to Golgotha. So I'm saying to people today, you personally, wherever God has planted you, ask yourself, what does faithfulness look like to me? The church in America, I point out, is going to have to learn that, you know, it was not built on the American Constitution, however wonderful that is. It was built on Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to relearn some of the lessons that our past people have learned about the high price of being faithful to the gospel and not be intimidated by social media, name-calling, and all the other things that we find in our society. And then the bottom line of everything is, Jim, you and I know we live in a world that is full of guilt and brokenness. Remind people that we have a Savior who's actually able to save people from their sins, and that He delivers and He gives us His righteousness if we believe on Him. That's been the heart of my ministry throughout my lifetime, and I hope that that will continue until the day I die. We are welcoming, even when we cannot be affirming, we stand here as a beacon of hope in a nation that has lost its way.
I so appreciate getting to spend this time with you, Irwin. Thank you for your time. Thank you for all the books you've written, the sermons you've preached. You really are an anchor in the midst of the storm. And this book, We Will Not Be Silenced. I can't emphasize enough everyone to pick up this book and understand how to navigate as a follower of Christ in the culture we find ourselves. As we close out, would you mind just leading in prayer?
Yeah.
People who are listening to this podcast, to encourage them.
Father, we want to thank you for this discussion, and we pray that we might not think to ourselves that the big issue has to do with the collapse of our culture. Help us to remember always that the big issue has to do with Jesus Christ, his coming to earth to redeem us as sinners, and then giving us the privilege to follow him. For those who have listened, who have never savingly believed on him, cause them right now to believe and to receive him as Savior. For those who know him as Savior, help all of us, Lord God, to be faithful with the joy of knowing that you have said, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." It is that, Lord, that inspires us and gives us joy and hope for the days ahead. Thank you for Jim. Thank you for all the ministry that he has and the people he connects with. Lord, we are yours for however you want to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Irwin Lutzer, a special friend and really a clear leader in the American experience in terms of articulating the essence of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. Pick up the book, We Will Not Be Silenced. You've been listening to another podcast of Well Versed. You can go to wellversedworld.org, wellversedworld.org. You can sign up for our newsletters. They don't come out on a regular basis. Sometimes they come out almost every day. Sometimes they come out once a week. But we encourage you to go to wellversedworld.org and pick up one of our newsletters. There'll be a pop-up and you can sign up for that, as well as the number of materials and items are there. Irwin, thank you so much. We pray the blessings of the Lord upon you, and keep writing and keep speaking.
Thanks, Jim, and God bless.
I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Please read the show notes for additional details if you would like a copy of the book or resources mentioned. Remember that Well Versed is a 501c3 tax-deductible nonprofit organization. We rely on your support and partnership.
Thank you for listening to the Well Versed podcast. For more information, please go to www.wellversedworld.org.